I'm glad to be out today. Certainly a lot going on right now. We're going to be studying this morning in Mark chapter 1. I think we're going to spend the majority of our time in Matthew 14. But before we jump into the Word, let's quiet our hearts and minds to receive the truths of God's Word. We'll have a moment of silent prayer, and then we'll get into the studies here. Bow our heads, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day before your throne. We thank you for the truths of your Word. We pray that all that we do today honor and glorifies you and your Son, Father. And we just pray for those not able to be here today, Father. And we just lift this coming hour before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank y'all for coming out. Join me in your Bibles, the Word of God, in Mark chapter 1. I'll be continuing our study through Mark this hour and next, and next weekend as well, as a matter of fact, if the Lord wills. But I've been teaching this as we've gone along, and we're going to start off in Mark today, but we're going to spend a lot of our time in Matthew. There's some warning for you. Because the last time we taught in Mark, we covered the baptism of Jesus. And then right after the baptism, we have verse 12. We're going to start there. We're just going to read two verses here. Mark 1:12. And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Then we're going to stop there, because in verse 14, a period of 15 months go by. It's not covered by Mark. You get a lot of that content in the book of John. However, those two verses, 12 and 13, is dealing with Jesus being tempted, the 40 days in the wilderness. So we're going to turn over in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Verse 5, Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. In verse 7, Jesus answered and said, On the other hand, it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Verse 8, And again the devil took him to a very high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, Begone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Now back in our text in Mark, it's very interesting because the word used in Mark was that immediately the Spirit impelled him. It's a very strong word as opposed to Matthew's and Luke's version of this is led up. But it says to cast out. That word is a very strong word. It is clearly to be clearly understood that the Spirit is the active agent leading Jesus into the wilderness. Jesus was voluntarily led by the agency of the Spirit in willing submission to the will of the Father. Jesus is not being portrayed as passively being dragged about by the evil one to endure temptation. For the initiator of this event was not the devil, but God. The picture is that of the anointed of the Lord on the offensive, led by the Spirit to confront the devil. Jesus really was tested. We must be careful not to fall into error, on the other hand. The Bible is more than clear that Jesus did not sin. Look over in Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 15 and 16, Hebrews 4:15. Well, I'll back up to 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. here's what's important, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. You know, while we're here in the book of Hebrews, look at just real quick over at verses, chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, 7, 8, 9. Hebrews 5, 7, 8, and 9. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. You know, this, in the days of his flesh, both prayers and supplications, loud crying and tears. It's hard to think of Jesus like that. Loud crying and tears. I think of the Garden of Gethsemane. But we don't know the full extent of everything that happened here at this temptation. We have a high priest who's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. One who's been tested as everything as we are, yet without sin. Back to our word cast out. In the book of Exodus, in the Septuagint, ekbalo is used some 14 times. And we should wonder why the Spirit's impulse to send Jesus out to the wilderness. Notice the contrast in Exodus with Israel driven out to the wilderness for 40 years. Facing testing. You know, Jesus now driven out to the wilderness for 40 days. He emerges from the ordeal with the angels of the Lord ministering to him in Mark 1, 12 and 13. In the Exodus tradition, ekbalo summons the entire narrative of Israel's cries from Egypt, the confrontation between Yahweh and Pharaoh, the escort out into the wilderness, and God's promise that he would clear the land as the people advanced. But since neither Matthew nor Luke use ekbalo, they lose this symbolic link to Israel's time in Egypt. The Exodus imagery fosters a strong Christological reflection. Jesus passes through the water, his baptism, moves into the wilderness, experiences the core test of hunger, self-denial, and idolatry that Israel did. As Israel's champion, Jesus fought as a representative of the people, using the law of Moses, as he'll quote Deuteronomy several times in our text. The text Jesus quoted were all in Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 5, and other, a few other places we'll get to as we go. But Mark uses a strong word, ekbalo, 16 times. 10 of those 16 refers to exorcism and casting out demons. As I taught before, back in Mark, in verse 113, it says, he was with the wild beasts. And many commentators had differed on this point, that being to further describe the fear and the danger that he was at. But Kevin Perkins asked Pastor Bob on a Wednesday night, and I got further clarification with this. The association with the wild beasts and the angels were ministering to him were very close. He created the wild beasts. They knew who was in control. They knew their creator. We're to think that about Adam and his test. Adam feasted on the lust provisions in the garden. Jesus was weakened by 40 days of fasting in the best of circumstances. Adam fell. But in the worst imaginable circumstances, Jesus did not fail. Adam's fall to temptations were lethal to the human race. And the consequence of Jesus' triumph over temptation were life-giving. The first Adam was tempted and failed. It brought a curse. He blamed his bride. He died and buried. But the last Adam, tempted and victorious, he became a curse. He took the blame for his bride. He died and yet is risen. Matthew and Luke record these same temptations, but they record them in a different order. You know, it's amazing to see. We'll get to it as we cover it, but how many papers were written discussing all the reasons why they were a little bit different order. We'll cover that as we go through them all. But Matthew has the devil leading Jesus to the pinnacle, the temple, on the second and the high mountain third, while Luke reverses the order. The second temptation is in Luke is the third in Matthew's order. Luke's order is geographical, goes from wilderness to mountain to Jerusalem. And Matthew's is climatic, hunger, nervous dread, and ambition. Some have suggested that Luke is painting a picture of Jesus' life as a whole, taking place in the wilderness and then in Jerusalem. But this is a very special insight into the mystery of the confrontation between Satan and Jesus. We don't know when he told the apostles this story. It's recorded for us. This will be the last time that you'll actually hear and read Satan's voice in the scriptures in the New Testament. There wasn't anybody there to record this. Jesus revealed it to his apostles. When or where he did this, we don't know, but it's a special thing and one of the most mysterious battles in all of history. The very personal battle between Jesus and the devil. It has some fantastic intricacies that we are privileged to read about. The dialogue is amazing in our scriptures. It's very unique. They wage war with words. While the devil uses Son of God in Matthew 4, 3, and 5, Jesus twice responds with the Lord your God in 4, 7, and 10. Twice the devil states, if equals since, you are the Son of God. And it's a statement that builds on the Father's earlier pronouncement at his baptism of his beloved Son. The devil's first two propositions are, if you are. And then with the third, he wants him to bow down. The good news of the gospel consists not only in Jesus' substitutionary death, but his perfect and sinless life as well. The devil's tests were driven by scenarios of seduction, from dependence to self-assertion, from trust to coercion, from allegiance to betrayal. Matthew has the order, stones to bread, testing God's protection and the kingdoms of the world. Luke has the stones to bread, they're both first, and the kingdom. Luke has kingdoms of the world second and testing God's protection third. But remember, as we read early in our text, Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. If we want to be like Jesus, we'll be eager to learn from him how he resisted the devil. This account of Jesus' temptation must have come down to the disciples and to us from Jesus himself. It was a private encounter. The actual temptation account is triadic, composed of three related units, Matthew 1 through 4, 5 through 7, and 8 through 11. There's an imagery of rising geographical elevation. It happens on the pinnacle of the temple, a very high mountain. As I spoke before, Mark uses the word ekbalo, the spirit cast him, drive out, expel, send away to the wilderness, a desert, desolate, solitary, tempted. It's parazo. It's to test, entice, discipline, examine, prove. It's a fantastic word story, but its full meaning is being probed and proved through hardship and adversity. Mark says, tempted of Satan. What's interesting about that, it's a present tense participle, speaking of continuous action. Satan tempted Messiah during the whole 40 days. After his baptism, Jesus Christ followed the Holy Spirit's leading. The strong word, impelled, is what King James uses. Satan is called by more than 10 different names in the Bible, many more than 10. He's very shrewd. He's going to tempt Jesus' humanity with the purpose of trying to get him to act independently of the divine will. Christ depended upon the other two members of the Godhead, and Satan wanted him to depend upon self or upon him. The nature of the devil is communicated by his titles. We have the devil, the diabolos, the accuser of the people of God. We have the serpent, the tempter of the people of God. We have the dragon, formidable enemy. There's also other metaphoric titles, the angel of light, the lion that prowls around looking for someone to devour. It was the Holy Spirit's purpose to allow Jesus to be tempted or tested by the devil. But note the temptation did not just start after the fast. Satan tempts us all the time with the same temptation from Eden, and that is to doubt the wisdom and goodness of God's will and word for us. As I mentioned earlier, the New Testament contains no other passages which Satan speaks to anyone. Satan's temptations, a brief comment on the general theme of Satan's temptations. At first blush, they're difficult to fathom. They seem arbitrarily chosen. But we're going to see on closer inspection, a common theme could be found. He's offering Jesus a quick win, a solution to the apparent frustrations of his ministry. Jesus is a Moses-like prophet who will provide bread in the wilderness. Jesus is Yahweh's appointed vice regent who will ultimately inherit the world's kingdom. Satan tempts Jesus to adopt these roles ahead of time, ahead of the Father's time. Satan tempts Jesus to adopt these roles. He masquerades as Jesus' helper, a false spirit, as it were, an attempt to derail Jesus' ministry. Quick wins are preferred by Satan. If Jesus succumbs to Satan's temptations, he will not win. If he provides wet bread and water for himself, it will not be a Moses-like miracle. If he pledges allegiance to Satan, he will not acquire the world's kingdoms. He will forfeit them through unfaithfulness. If he hurls himself down from the temple, Yahweh's power to save will be demonstrated in a fairly gratuitous and purposeless manner. Let's look at a little bit at Luke's version of this in Luke 4. Luke 4, 1. We'll just read a few verses of this. Luke 4, 1 through 3. Luke 4, 1 through 3. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. It was happening during the 40 days. He ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. In verse 3, and the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." We'll stop with there just for a moment. But after he had fasted 40 days, he became hungry. Matthew 4:2 says, he fasted. This was no ceremonial fast, but rather a fast of communion with the Father. He says he afterward became hungry at the close of the 40 days. This mental and spiritual strain would naturally take away the appetite. There's probably nothing at hand to eat. He's in the wilderness. This weakness and absence of food gave the devil a special opportunity to tempt Jesus, so he seized on it. Jesus' hunger is foregrounded, not just for the purpose of talking about his vulnerability here at this time, to turn bread into stone into bread, but it's also a reminder to us that he's facing this ordeal as a weak human. He is fully God and fully man. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights before becoming hungry. Luke 4:2 says, for 40 days being tempted. That number 40 is mentioned many times, 146 times in Scripture. The number 40 symbolizes a period of testing, trial, and probation. During Moses' life, he lived 40 years in Egypt and then 40 years in the desert before God selected him to lead his people out of slavery. We have the 40 days of Elijah in Oreb in 1 Kings, the 40 days of Jonah in Nineveh, in Acts 1:2, 40 days Jesus was seen of his disciples speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. When God destroyed the earth with water, he caused it to rain 40 days and 40 nights. Goliath taunted Saul's army for 40 days before David arrived. When Elijah fled from Jezebel, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb. Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights on two separate occasions, Exodus 24:18 and 34:1. The prophet Jonah, as I mentioned, was warned ancient Nineveh for 40 days that its destruction would come. Elijah went 40 days without food or water at Mount Horeb. There are judges that serve 40 years, Othniel, Deborah, Barak, Eli, and Gideon. The first three human kings over the children of Israel, Saul, David, and Solomon, each ruled for 40 years. Back to our text in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." The tempter, that description of the devil, he's came to examine, to prove. We don't know if the devil here is in human form or spirit form at this time. But he made a number of offers, three of which are recorded for us in Scripture. The Lord answered all three with Deuteronomy quotations. Join me in the book of Deuteronomy. We'll go ahead and read these responses, even though it'll be giving away the ending a little bit. But to join me in the book of Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the second law from the Greek deuteros, meaning the second, and law or custom. It's the second telling of the law. But Deuteronomy 8, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Deuteronomy 8, 3 says, "And he humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your father know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." Deuteronomy 6, 16. Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." Oh, I'm sorry, I said that wrong. Deuteronomy 6:13, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name." Deuteronomy 10:20. Deuteronomy 10, verse 20. "You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name." Let's go ahead and read verse 21. "He is your praise, he is your God, who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen." We're going to go ahead and we read all those Deuteronomy verses, so we won't turn back to there as we continue our text in Matthew 4. But in replying to the devil from Deuteronomy, Jesus is contrasted with the unfaithful Hebrews. Look at Jesus' life. Is a clear recapitulation of the history of Israel. His return from Egypt corresponds to Israel leaving Egypt. His baptism corresponds to Israel crossing the Red Sea. His 40 days, his 40-day fast corresponds to the wandering of Israel in the desert for 40 years. Satan's first recorded temptation here in Matthew 4:3, back in our text, is a first-class condition. It's if and it's true, if you are the Son of God, or since. Now, I would reference y'all later on to go look at, listen to Pastor Bob's Life of Christ series. I think this is tape number 44, but he goes through this excellent exegesis of this text where he portrays the trap and the escape, the trap and the escape, the trap and the escape each time. But the trap here in this first tempting was for the Son of God to use his deity for selfish reasons and to allow physical life needs to supersede life's priorities. The way of escape was for the Son of Man to rely upon the Word of God. He challenges this address of the Son of God by a condition of the first class, which assumes it's true. Jesus craftily calls on Jesus to exercise his power as the Son of God to appease his hunger and prove to himself that all that he really is what the Father called him. This happens, remember, right after his baptism. Satan loves to attack on the heels of our spiritual victories. Jesus, in his humanity, was led by the Spirit. Matthew says these stones, whereas Luke has this stone. There was one archaeologist, biblical archaeologist, by the last name of Stanley. And Elisha was a bald prophet. So I like him a lot. But this archaeologist said they were called Elisha's melons. There's these rocks that look like smooth loaves of bread. And so we don't know if these were the rocks that they were pointing out, but you know, when you've been hungry for 40 days fasting, maybe that was pretty tempting to try to satisfy that hunger. The hunger of Jesus opened the way of the suggestion of the devil designed to inspire doubt toward his father. Bread is better translated loaf, a loaf of these bread. Jesus felt the force of each of these temptations without yielding at all to the sin involved. The devil's trying to see if Jesus would act on his own advantage, independently of God, with respect to his physical needs, the need for sustenance. He was trying to see if he would fall in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. For 40 days, he was in a battle against Satan. Satan was hitting him with all kinds of temptation. We don't have the nature of all the temptations revealed to us in Scripture, but Jesus defeated it all. He was perfect. He was sinless through it all. I want to take off my coat. I feel like John Madden up here. I'm all sweating and stuff. And I got my ostrich boots on, and they're warm. A lady pointed out my ostrich boots, and she took great offense, you know, because this is Austin. And I'm just glad I wasn't wearing my sea turtle boots. She probably would have had a heart attack. But, anyhow, back to our text. No telling what I look like after the second hour. But anyhow, Satan is being subtle, and he's being crafty. He's trying to appeal to his hunger. The devil said to him, "Since you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread." "What are you doing out here starving?" You can imagine Satan saying. "You've waited 30 years. You've been 30 years humiliated in Nazareth, working as a carpenter's shop, sweating, toiling. You've been a nobody the whole time. You're the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You're the eternal second person of the Trinity. That's enough of humiliation. You got 40 days in the desert. You're gone hungry." That's the implication here. You know, Satan's tempting him. It's the first category of temptation, to distrust God's love. To doubt God's love, to doubt God's care. He didn't ask him to doubt his sonship or even prove his sonship, but to doubt his father's love and his father's care. Jesus was attacked, tempted, but he used the weapon of the Word of God. A promise given to Moses 1,500 years earlier to ward off this attack in Deuteronomy 8:3, as we read a while ago. It's a reminder today, though, that we can go back 2,000 years and use the same Word of God as our anchor. Look at the answer in verse Matthew 4:4. "But it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." It is written. The perfect passive indicative. It stands written. It's still in force. It's a perfect tense, speaking of an act completed in past time, having present results. It is written. Each time Jesus quotes Deuteronomy to repel the subtle temptation of the devil. As you read your Bible in the New Testament, underline the times that it said, "It is written," or "Have you not read," or "Do you not know?" Before going on, let's pause here to reflect on Jesus. Jesus is hungry, but he feeds others. He's weary, but he offers rest. He is called the devil by some, but he casts out demons. He dies the death of a sinner, but comes to save his people from sin. He is sold for 30 pieces of silver, but gives his life a ransom for many. He will not turn stones to bread for himself, but he gives his own body as bread for the people. What a Savior. But the more suffering Jesus went through, the more deprivation, the more condescension, the more humiliation he went through, the stronger he became. Remember our text earlier we read, Hebrews 5:8. Although he was the Son of God, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He refuses to doubt God's love. And what he's saying, he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. He's simply saying a man doesn't live because he eats bread. A man lives because he obeys God, and God provides the bread. That's the principle. I will trust God. God will let me live as long as God wants me to live. Our lives are in his hands. I'm under his control. I'm under his power. I will not act independently of God the Father's plan. We lived in Dallas for our first 20 years of our marriage, and Dr. Tony Evans, we went to his church a few times. I like him a lot. I don't know if y'all listen to him on the radio. I like him. He gets me all fired up. But he said about this, he said, Satan is allergic to the Word of God. He said he can handle your opinion. He can handle your debate. He can handle your reason, but he cannot handle Scripture. There's great reason to hide the word in our hearts. Do not spar with the devil. Look at Jude 8. Y'all don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but I'm going to turn there real quick. Jude 8, right before Revelation. Jude 8 and 9. Oh, we'll just read Jude 9. This is about Deuteronomy 34:6, where we're told about this. But this is Jude 9. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce a judgment against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So even a man like Michael, the archangel, who could probably have crossed swords with Satan, it wasn't his to fight. It's the Father's fight. We're not told. Deuteronomy 34:6 deals with Moses' death. We only know the valley that he's buried in. We don't know the exact location. Perhaps the devil wanted Moses' body to do something with. We don't know. But don't spar with the devil. Just hand it over to the Lord. Grab a hold of this anchor, the Word of God. But look at verse Matthew 4:5. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. The devil used the power of accumulation, the holy city, the holy temple, the holy scriptures. But note, I said the word took. Luke has it as led. But he wasn't under the his power of, you know, being dragged around by the devil. Pastor Bob likened it to being brought or bring with. He wasn't in control of Satan. Luke adds here 4:5, in a moment of time. He had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. In Matthew 4:5-6, and he said, the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." In a moment of time. I'm sorry, I got my text mixed up here a little bit. This is for the third temptation. I'm sorry. He shows the kingdom in a moment of time. But the attack number two, the second temptation, follows Matthew's order. It was to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. We can look at Psalm 91. Join me in Psalm 91, 11, 12, and 13. This is what Satan's trying to quote. But he says, "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, and the young lion and the serpent will trample you down. You will trample down." Satan is trying to get in on the act. He quotes an Old Testament prophetic promise given to the Messiah. It says back in our text, the devil. Well, back before you turn, look at Psalm 91, 1 through 3. 91, 1 through 3. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence." That's just a pretty verse right there. But back to our text, the devil, diabolos. It's the noun form of the word diabolo. It's a slanderer, a man who's twisting truth. And notice the words diabolos, diabolo. It's dia, which means through, and balo, which is throw. And we have ekbalo back in Mark to cast out. But he constantly throws, seeking to divide, whether between a husband and a wife, a child and a parent, members of a church. He's accusing, but we are to resist these. We're to stand firm in the faith. Satan's second temptation needed a public setting. The trap was to misapply the word of God for personal glory. The escape was for the Son of Man to walk humbly before the Lord. Look at verse 6. He said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Satan's question is mistranslated, if you are the Son of God. But there's no definite article in the text. Is if you are a Son of God. But on this temple, it's the southeast corner of the temple. It sinks down into the valley, the Kidron Valley, where the stream goes through it. But this portion of the temple is 450 feet above the ground, straight down. Eusebius, this is where the brother of the Lord, James, was martyred. James was the leader of the Jerusalem Council. He was thrown to his death from that corner. In 62 AD, they threw him off the pinnacle of the temple, and he was smashed to the ground. And that fall didn't kill him. They took clubs. He must have been laying there groaning and what have you, but they took clubs and beat him to death. They threw him alive. Clement of Alexandria also has this as well. But notice that the devil left out treading on serpents. He didn't want to know about that part. He didn't want to be reminded about that part again. So the devil quotes the word of God, misinterprets it, omits a clause, and tries to trip the Son of God by the word of God. Sounds familiar to the garden. That crafty serpent. It's like those that want to call a modern church with its modern hymns. They want to unhitch the Old Testament. They want to reject biblical gender roles. They call it, you want to interpret Scripture through a cultural lens. Satan's doing the same thing. He said, did God actually say this? But look at this final attack, the kingdom without the cross. It'll be Christ who will rule the world in the millennium age. Satan's going to make a legitimate offer of the world. Jesus, in verse 7, says, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Look at verse 8. The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Our brother Cornelius the other night, y'all missed a good one Wednesday night. He'll be teaching again this coming Wednesday. But he mentioned the mountains. And this, you could trace the story of Scripture through the mountains in the Word of God. Mount Ararat. Promise was made in Genesis 8:21, where God swore to Noah. Mount Moriah, Genesis 22, the story of Abraham and Isaac. Mount Sinai, the law was delivered, Exodus 19:22, where the Ten Commandments were given. Mount Nebo, it's where in Deuteronomy 34, where the land of promise was seen by Moses. Wasn't allowed to enter, but he was allowed to see it. Mount Carmel, where fire was given. Where God answered Elijah by fire in 1 Kings 18. Mount Hermon, where the glory was unveiled at the transfiguration in Matthew 17, where Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus. And Mount Olivet, where the promise was made in Acts 1:11 that Jesus was coming back. But the significance of high places, biblical geography is a pet hobby of mine. I try to research those and I really enjoy them. But when Cornelius mentioned mountains the other night, I kind of did a little bit more homework on it. But the religious significance of high places are often in our scriptures dedicated to idol worship in Numbers 33 and Leviticus 26, especially among the Moabites. They worship Molech and Baal. And Solomon had idolatrous high places for his foreign wives. But high places play a major role in Israelite worship. But Jesus answered all three temptations from Deuteronomy 34, 1 through 4. It's clear that Moses was shown the whole land atop from a literal mountain. But commentators pointed out several of the places. He took him to the high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. We don't know if this was all the kingdoms of the world at this time. You know, Judea, Samaria, all that you can see, we don't know. Or I believe it's a modern time. He was shown through a prophetic supernatural vision of the present kingdoms. But just if you could limit it to the Roman Empire, there's no way you can see all the Roman Empire from that one place. We don't know. But it showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. There are two other texts, Ezekiel 42 and Revelation 21:10, where a prophet of God is taken to a very high mountain to be shown places. Ezekiel says, in visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain. And John says he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. We see a prophet seeing the kingdoms of the world. The devil gives Jesus a false apocalypse and a twisted alternative to the version of God's future received by the prophets. The parallels between Jesus and Ezekiel are significant. Ezekiel is about 30 years of age. He sees the heavens open and the visions of God. He hears a voice of one speaking. He's addressed as the Son of Man, Ezekiel 2:1. The Spirit comes upon him at 2:2. He's fed by the Word of God in Ezekiel 3:1. But Ezekiel is handed a roll of prophecy and he eats it. Satan's third temptation records his betrayed his ultimate goal to establish himself as alternative God and Father. Join me in Isaiah 14. Those are the five I wills. I know many are familiar with those. Isaiah 4. Oh, did I say? Yeah, 14. I'm sorry. Thank you, Carol. Appreciate that. Isaiah 14. I might have to break out my bifocals here in a minute. Y'all have never seen me wearing them. Vanity, vanity. But Isaiah 14, 13 and 14. These are the five I wills. Isaiah 14, 13. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. The fifth I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. You know, this was an amazing thing of Satan to do that. But I want to show you the opposite of the five I wills. Join me in the book of Philippians. This small side trip here. I want to show you the opposite of the five I wills. Philippians chapter 2, 6 through 8. So note, Satan's five I wills were ascending. Each one more proud and more arrogant than the one before it. But look at Jesus' reverse five wills. He did not, verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God to be a thing to be grasped. There's his humility. Look at number 2, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So that's even lower than the angels. He's in the likeness of men. And then being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Not even death. It says death on a cross. The worst way you could die at that time. That's just amazing, the Jesus' humility there. But then look at back again at another opposite five, going back up in the other direction. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. That's just a beautiful chunk of scripture. I love that. It's the opposite of Satan and his pride. But back to our text. I'm sorry, that was a side trip. But back to our text. Luke 4:5 says, the panorama was in a moment of time. Satan somehow shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. The world here is the inhabited earth, not the cosmos. Perhaps this was a graphic, verbal description from a high point. Jesus later calls Satan the ruler of this world in John 12:31, 14:30, 16:11. It was his to give as ruler. Paul calls him the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. But the Bible's clear. Satan's authority is at best delegated and temporary. The devil said to him in Luke 4:6, I will give you this domain in all its glory, for it has been handed over to me. That's why you have to be on guard against false teachers. They present something that's true, but they mix it up with false things and unbiblical things. Remember, the idea was to breach the Trinity. If Satan had been successful, he would have breached the Trinity. He quotes Scripture. John 18:36, when Jesus answered Pilate, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was this world, my servants would be fighting, so I would know I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. But look at the pronouns in Luke 4:6-7. He says, to you I will give all this authority, for to me it has been handed over to whomever I wish I will give it. You, therefore, bow down before me, and it will all be yours. There's emphasis there. Luke adds, to whomever I will. The tone of Satan is superiority over Jesus. I will give thee. The temptation was threefold. It was a temporal, spiritual dominion, to gain it all at once, and to gain it by an act of homage to the ruler of this world. Worship. Understand, worship was a theme down there at the Baraka conference. Got a good report about that earlier today. But Jesus said in verse 10 of Matthew 4:10, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Be gone, Christ says to Satan. We saw Jesus tempted in three areas, and he resisted by three weapons available to every believer: the relationship with the Holy Spirit, the relationship with the Word of God, and relationship to the plan of God. Matthew 4:11 says, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. The angels are angelos, ministers diakonoi, to be waited upon. Charles Spurgeon, when talking about this, is one is possibly too refined to think that the atonement was only made on the cross and nowhere else. His whole life was given to the act of sacrifice. Angels came. They spent a lot of time with him. They were there at his birth. They predicted his birth in Luke 1. They announced his birth in Luke 2. They protected the baby Jesus in Matthew 2:13. They strengthened him here after the temptation. They were prepared to defend him in Matthew 26:53. They strengthened him in Gethsemane in Luke 22:43. They rolled away the stone from the tomb in Matthew 28:2. They announced the resurrection in Matthew 28:6. The angels were there to sustain and brace up the sinking physical Son of God, helping him to prepare for another time, the physical struggles yet to come. But a note for us to watch for temptation. This happened right after the baptism. After your successes, be on guard. Joseph was rising to prominence, and Potiphar's wife tried to lure him. Joseph. Genesis 40, Joseph appears between the baker and the cupbearer. A chosen, unique, particular son between the bread and the cup. Joseph is a picture of Christ. You can read about him tonight at home. But just like David was hunted like quail up in the mountains, Israel was almost out of Egypt, and Pharaoh began to run after him. Hezekiah no sooner had left the Passover than Sennacherib came against him. But be careful of times of weakness. Be careful when you're in evil surroundings. After enduring testing, remember these scriptures. 1 Peter 1:6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while it is necessary you have been distressed by various trials. 1 Peter 1:7. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I like it when Pastor Bob ends his sermons with an admonition, 1 Peter 5:8, to be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Ephesians 6 reminds us to keep our armor on. But we have one more thing to cover. Luke 4:13 says, when the devil had finished every temptation, we're only told about three. But anyhow, when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Satan tried them all. He tried to tempt and test Jesus. Look at Luke 22:28. Join me in Luke 22 real quick. I'm running out of time. Luke 22. Don't look at your clock. Luke 22:3. And Satan entered unto Judas and was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. So he took someone close to him. Look down at verses 28. And you are those who have stood by me in my trials. Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. You will sit on the thrones of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus talking to the disciples. The devil came back again and again. Luke 4 says he passed him for till an opportune time. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he tempted Jesus more severely than here. He sweated great drops of blood. The devil attacked Jesus by Peter. In Mark 8:33, where he tells Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He was trying to thwart the process. The temptation narratives just demonstrates that Jesus had fought on our behalf and came up victorious. The power of sin is not dead only because the old man is dead, but because the evil one has been defeated. Remember, Jesus died not only in our place, bearing the guilt and punishment, which are rightfully ours, but also lived in our place. We're going to go ahead and close here, and I'll pick it up next hour back in Mark. But Mark only devoted these two verses that we read earlier. The Spirit impelled him to go to the wilderness. He was being tried and tested by the Father. We'll resume our studies in this next hour at Mark 14:1-14. Let's go ahead and go before the Father, and I thank y'all for coming out today. Merciful Father, we thank you for this time we were able to spend before your throne. Father, we pray for those that aren't able to be here today. There's many reasons, Father. We pray for the strength and courage and health of the families that were not able to be here. We pray for patience and wisdom in this time that so many things are going on. We lift up to our pastor. He's taking some well-deserved time off. I can imagine the weight on his shoulders. I'm glad he's able to get a little bit of rest. I'm thankful for this opportunity, and I'm thankful for the gracious believers here. I stumble at times, Father, and I just thank you for these forgiving saints. I thank you that we're all able to worship together and read your word, your truths. I lift to you those that are on their way over here for the second hour. And I pray that all that we do honors and glorify you, Father. In Jesus' holy name, amen.